I want to take as my text this morning that reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1166. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, or the second half of verse 4, which I'd like us to read again. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. In which the Apostle Paul, writing from prison or under house arrest in Rome, wrote this: "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it and am already perfect, but I press on to make it mine own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have yet made it mine own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This morning I want to talk about living in pursuit of what really matters. Living in pursuit of what really matters. Indeed, it is Jesus himself who directs us to live in this way, in terms of having a clear goal and then seeking first what matters most. And so this concept isn't something that originates with the Apostle Paul, but is rather something that originates with Jesus, which is why the Apostle Paul orders his life in the way that he does, and which is why we will order our lives in the same way if we would be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we have recorded for us words of the Lord Jesus in the sixth chapter of Matthew, and beginning at verse 25, where he says famously, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, which you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles, unbelievers, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first. But seek first the kingdom of God, because that's what matters most. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that concern you will be added to you." And so Jesus says that what matters most is the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is to be our first concern, our overarching pursuit, even as we're engaging in all the other things that we usually do. And as we do, Jesus says, God will provide everything that we need to live. But getting to this point is usually a process, and perhaps a reevaluation of what really matters most in life. And Paul himself went through that kind of process. Which brings us then to our first point. In fact, there's three points that I want us to consider this morning. The first is what mattered once. Or if you like, what used to matter? What mattered once? What matters now? And what matters most? And the pursuit of it. What mattered once? What matters now? And what matters most in the pursuit of it? And so we come to our first point, and that is what mattered once. Indeed, notice again what Paul writes in beginning at verse 4 and the second half of it. If anyone else has reason for confidence in the flesh or confidence in self, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And so Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more reason. Now, to understand what he's talking about, and maybe you're scratching your head just a little bit because we're coming in on the middle of it. What Paul is talking about here is certain teachers who had come into Philippi. He's writing to the believers at Philippi. They had come in after Paul had left, teachers that were undermining the gospel that Paul preached. Teachers who were presenting themselves as persons to be obeyed and heeded because of who they were and the credentials that they possessed. And they had a long list, and they would review this and say, this is why you should listen to us, because this is who we are and we know what we're talking about. Of course, that was all beside the point. But what was the point, and what continues to be the point even in our own day, is the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which these false teachers were corrupting, as it happened in the first century, insisting, for instance, that these Gentile believers needed to be circumcised. They weren't circumcised. Now they're saying that they need to be circumcised. They need to be keepers of various other ceremonial aspects of the old covenant, which were, by the way, no longer required under the new covenant established by Christ. And in addition, and as it happens, and as it relates to Jewish pedigree and credentials, Paul's credentials and his pedigree were second to none. But he runs through this because of what these other teachers are doing. And so Paul says in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, or as we have it in the New English Translation, any confidence in human credentials, I have more. And then he begins to list his pedigree and his credentials. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning that if Paul was born on a Saturday, he would have been circumcised the following Saturday. It's an octave, 8 days. And that following the law, Leviticus 12 and verse 3, and circumcision being the sign of the old covenant that was established between God and Abraham and all of his descendants. And so Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, meaning that he wasn't a proselyte to Judaism. He was born into it. He was an Israelite by birth. He was a physical descendant of Father Abraham. And Paul continues, and of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we may not always think too much about the tribe of Benjamin, maybe more about the tribe of Judah, because that's the tribe from which our Lord came. But about the tribe of Benjamin, Jerusalem, the holy city, is located within the tribal boundaries of Benjamin. The first king of Israel was a Benjamite, Saul. In fact, we know him as Paul, but his Hebrew name is Saul. In fact, if you read his story beginning in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, he's called Saul all through those chapters till you come to the 13th chapter, and it's only in the 13th chapter that he's finally called Paul. And so he was from Benjamin, and he was named after the first king of Israel, who also was a Benjamite. And Paul continues, and he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that Paul was a Hebrew and that his parents were also Hebrews. And that notwithstanding the fact that Paul and his family were part of the Jewish diaspora, indeed we sometimes refer to Paul as Paul of Tarsus, because he was from the city of Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia, so he didn't live in Palestine. He was part of the Jewish diaspora. But notwithstanding that, he maintained with his family the language and culture of the Jews according to the law and according to the law and the traditions of the rabbis. And Paul continues and he says, and as to the law of Pharisee, Paul was a Pharisee. We hear a lot about the Pharisees in the Gospels. The Pharisees were a strict and very influential religious party, both before Jesus and after Jesus. And together with the Sadducees and the Pharisees were represented members of the Sanhedrin, the council in Jerusalem. And while Paul was himself not a member of the Sanhedrin, nor apparently, or at least as far as we know, members of his family, they were nevertheless, including himself, very closely associated with members who were. In fact, when they were plotting toward the end of the Acts of the Apostles, when the members of the Sanhedrin were plotting against Paul, it was his nephew who came to him, who knew about the plot, to tell him that this plot was set and that he needed to take care relative to it. The other thing that we know about the Apostle Paul was he was a student of the most famous rabbi of the first century, Gamaliel, who was himself a member of the Sanhedrin. And you remember the story of his conversion, the Apostle Paul, well, before he was Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus. He was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest and extradite back to Jerusalem any Jewish Christian persons he came across. And he had letters from the high priest in Jerusalem. Paul was a very powerful man. And he continues in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as I just mentioned. Or as Peterson puts it in the message, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion. Or as he describes it and mentions it in another place in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13 and verse 14, Paul says, for you have heard my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. In fact, he stood by while Christians were being killed by others, and he killed them to himself. For you have heard my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age. That's a reference to him being so successful even at an early age. Beyond many of mine own age, among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. And Paul continues, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Meaning that in terms of the practice of his religion, Paul was beyond reproach. He was beyond criticism. So good was he at it. And yet, and this is the point, while that all mattered once, it didn't matter anymore. Indeed, notice what Paul says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, whatever power I had, whatever prestige I had, whatever respect I had from others, whatever connections I had with the famous and the powerful, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And so that's the first thing. What mattered once? But then notice what matters now. Notice, and two, in our text, beginning at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own that comes from the law, But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says in verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And Paul continues, and for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Rubbish. The Greek word is skubalon. It's a word often used in the Greek as a vulgar term for fecal matter. Perhaps you know its English equivalent, meaning something of no value or the lowest possible value. Something of no value, something to be discarded and forgotten. Indeed, to keep it would be disgusting. That's what Paul says those things mean to me now. And so Paul says in verse 8, for Christ's sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Those things these other teachers are holding up and using as leverage to come in and pollute and corrupt the gospel of grace. Because of the truth of the gospel of grace, such things don't matter to me anymore. Why would they? Because what they claim to give me or claim to give anyone else is not possible. Righteousness is not established by ourselves. The righteousness of God is given to us as a gift through Christ. And so Paul says, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as skubalon, in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and that I might be found in him, spiritually united with him, not found alone and on my own, but be found in the sight of God, in him, in the Son that the Father says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. As Paul wrote in another place, writing to the believers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, spiritually united with him through faith in him, he's a new, or she's a new creation. The old has passed away. Leave it behind. Behold, the new has come. And for our sakes, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Paul says in verse 9, that I might be found in him and not having a righteousness of mine own that comes from the law, or as Peterson puts it in the message, a petty inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that is the righteousness of God that comes to us as a gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This was Paul's gospel. And he talked about it, and we have a record of it in many places. Perhaps the most famous, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace, that is, as a gift, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. There's no place for works religion with God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Oh, there was a whole lot of boasting going on in Philippi. Here's the letters, and here's our credentials, and here's why you should listen to me. That wasn't Paul's approach. Paul said, I'm coming to you because I've been sent to you by Christ. Who I was to Gamaliel and the high priest, and who I was to my family, and all of these things, and all of these worldly accomplishments that I've made, being chief in my own religion, that means nothing and accomplishes nothing. Indeed, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says this, for we know that a person is not justified or given a right standing before God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, notwithstanding all my religious accomplishments. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one! In his book, Grace in Practice, Paul Zoll describes what it means to live as someone who's been justified by God as a free gift in Christ. He wrote this, to be justified by God means to live a non-accused life. A non-accused life. Not because I'm so great or because you're so great, but because God is so great and Christ is so willing to do what is needed in order to see you safe. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul continues in verse 10. Oh, he says, that I may know Christ. This is what he wants. Oh, that I may know him. What do you mean, Paul? I want to know him. What was it like for him? This is the desire of the disciple relative to his rabbi. Because the point between the rabbis and the disciples was for the disciple to become like the rabbi, to think like the rabbi, to know what the rabbi knows, to do what the rabbi does, to experience what the rabbi experiences. Oh, that I might know him. Why? Because he is my rabbi. He is my Lord, not to mention my creator and sustainer and redeemer. That I may know him, really know him, and the power of his resurrection. He rose from the dead, my God. What would that be like? You're dead and whoo, he rose. I want to rise. The power of his resurrection, that I may share the koinonia, the fellowship of his sufferings. He suffered, and he said, follow him. He said, if you won't take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Paul says, where's my cross? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And it's not just in Philippians. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke recorded for us the speech that he gave to the elders at Ephesus, in which he said this, Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, for I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, which gospel has transformed my life. I persecuted the church of God. And Jesus Christ stepped in and applied his grace to me. And he said, I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentiles, and you will testify for me before kings and princes. And he did. Or Acts chapter 21 and verse 13, he said, Agabus, the prophet, and where were they? In Antioch, said, don't go, Paul, because if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you there. And he wrote this, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem. Why? Where did Christ die? I'm not only ready to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him, really know him, and the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What happens? What has to happen before you can be risen? You have to die. And that's the pattern. You live, you die, you rise. And after you rise, you live everlastingly. And so that's the second thing, what matters now. And then finally, what matters most and the pursuit of it. Notice verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained this or am already made perfect. I haven't risen. However, I press on to make it mine own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I myself have made it mine own, but one thing I do, I'll tell you this, Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it, not that I've already obtained the resurrection from the dead or I'm already made perfect. And in fact, that's exactly the way it should be translated, made perfect. The verb is in the perfect tense in the passive voice, made perfect, which is what happens and what will happen when Christ returns and all who are spiritually united to him will be raised from the dead. Paul wrote about this in different places, as did the other apostles. So we read in 1 Thessalonians, for instance, chapter 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry and command of voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And all the apostles, by the way, this wasn't fantastical to them. They saw Christ die and they saw him alive again. And he's the one who told them that this is what he was going to do. No problem. Maybe a problem for us, not a problem for them, because they saw it with their own eyes and told those who threatened them, even with death, we cannot keep silent about the things we've seen and heard. Do what you're going to do with us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us who are alive, as he's coming back, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Or Philippians 3, at the end of this chapter that we're considering this morning. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. What glorious body? His resurrection body. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Or lastly, John in his letter, chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he truly is. And so Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained the resurrection from the dead or am already perfect, but I press on to make this mine own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I'm just pursuing the very thing for which he's pursued me, to do this for me. And I'm pursuing it, even as he is pursuing me. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it mine own, but one thing I do, one thing. Not two things, one thing. Soren Kierkegaard famously said, purity of heart is to will one thing. In fact, you have one thing. You have one overarching meta-narrative that you pursue. And the question is, what is it? Paul tells us what his one thing is. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Paul says, I do not consider that I have made it mine own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, like the place where I started, and straining forward to what lies ahead, like the place where I'm going, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The metaphor is an athletic one. Paul uses it in other places, famously 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. He says, when I box, I don't box as beating the air. When I run, I don't run aimlessly. I know where the goal is. I know where the finish line is. That's what I'm chasing after. I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Someone has written this. A first order concern is not something you may or may not get round to doing, nor is it something that you do only after you've done everything else. A first order concern is something front and center. That thing you do first that gives meaning to everything else you do and meaning to all those things you choose not to do, because those things have nothing to do with what matters most. Or someone else has written, what you love most, you love first. And so I wonder, what do you love first? And is what you love first really the thing that matters most? What did Jesus say? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen. Amen. Living in pursuit of what matters most. Lord, there's all kinds of things we can pursue. It's a free country. But what have you told us to do? And I wonder, Lord, are you telling us what to do to hurt us? Are you telling us what to do so we can be harmed? Are you telling us what to do so that if we do it and we get to the end, we'll be disappointed? Are you telling us just the opposite? And why would we think that you might tell us things to harm us to begin with? Maybe that's because of all the lies we hear all the time. Huh. Did God say you couldn't eat of every tree in the garden? Oh, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like him. And we have a tendency to say, you know what? That sounds pretty good. But it's a lie. Help us to understand, Lord, that you are God and we are not, and that you are the way, the truth, and the life, as is your Son. Help us to make the kind of choices that will take us to a place that we don't get to the end. And we're like those that Jesus said, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And we get there and he says, I don't know who you are. And we make some case for all the religious things we've done. But he says to us, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. So give us ears to hear and your grace, Lord, to see what we need to see, to choose what we need to choose, that we might live our lives in pursuit of what really matters most. We pray in Jesus' name.